was 12 years old, I had a Shaquille O'Neal rookie card. It was my most prized possession. I even put it in one of those plastic sleeves to prevent the corners from being bent and fingerprints smudged. Like the toy race cars and micro machines of years past, I slept with this card next to my pillow. Perhaps I thought by the laws of proximity I would grow an inch or two or a foot or two and become a better basketball player. Whatever my reasons, I loved Shaq and I cherished that card. So one summer day at the local swimming pool my family belonged, my grandfather saw me parading around with this card and he asked if he could see it. Reluctantly, I agreed to hand it over for his inspection. And then he asked me something which gave me a chill. He proposed that he could take the card from me for a week to put it behind glass, UV protection or something, I can't really remember. All I heard was that I would be deprived of my card, my possession, my friend for an entire week. And oh, how glacially time moves when you're young. Weeks are like months, years like decades. But he was my grandpa, and so even though I was hesitant, I agreed to his request and promised to bring it to him the day after. So the next day came, and there by the snack stand, my grandfather happily greeted me and asked for the card, visibly thrilled to be doing something special and lasting for his grandson. And I quickly made up some sorry excuse and bought myself another day, another night. The next day came, and there again, by the snack stand, he happily stood. And there again, I made up some lame excuse and bought myself another day, another night. 2 months passed, and yet there he was, still waiting on me, asking for that card. And so that is the day that I finally erupted and said, I don't want you to have the card, Grandpa. I don't trust you with it. You'll ruin it. Now, my grandfather's days were as easily lost as they were won, and a single moment could swing the pendulum in either direction. My grandfather, as I've said before in previous sermons, was diagnosed as bipolar, and often he went off his meds and went into a depressive form of mania. And so after months of waiting on my promise, and after that selfish, punitive tirade, he went into a manic state and refused to talk to me, his grandson. Now, even back then, I wasn't vain enough to think that I alone triggered his descent, but nonetheless, it was apparent that the end of our time together, as we knew it, was upon us. Even after he went back on his meds and he forgave me, which I'm not sure I deserved, for months there was this tension between us, this lack of trust. We hardly communicated. And so for that final year of his life, which culminated in a stroke, we were never, ever the same. And to this day, I'm convinced that there, by that snack stand, I forever altered my relationship with my grandfather. Reverend Dr. Hugh Raymond Pickard writes, children instinctively know what philosophers have worked out more laboriously, that promises are essential to human relationships. Promises are ethical glue, as John Locke argued, holding society together in bonds of trust, in marriage, in faith, in friendships. The keeping of a promise is not only socially useful, it is a sacred duty of love. It is one of the attributes of God, as Austin rightly said, that God keeps God's promises. So the breaking of a promise is in a different category of transgression altogether. A broken promise is a betrayal of trust and love, and the damage caused by such betrayals can be almost impossible to repair. How many times do you imagine in your entire life you have not made good on a promise shambles. Are we really to be written off after only two failed promises? Moreover, how long should we expect another to wait on a promise before it ought to be considered broken? A day? A week? A minute? A lifetime? For all the husbands here today, let's agree on a week. A week seems like a nice balance. A day is too quick, and I scarcely doubt that many of us would wait an entire lifetime for a promise to be kept. After all, we as a society have trouble waiting just milliseconds for even a web page to load. I read a New York Times article that suggested that by Google's search delaying its processing by 400 milliseconds, literally the blink of an eye, it proved too long a wait and caused people to search for their information elsewhere or retype a search. The blink of an eye. We as a culture hate waiting. We fire coaches after one season, or in Chip's case, it'll be two. We trample each other on Black Friday in search of a lousy deal on old technology. We grow despondent when Amazon Prime doesn't deliver the package the very next day. And we complain to our spouse when Verizon's on-demand feature doesn't have our show up for immediate viewing. Waiting then has become one of our strongest adversaries, as virtually all of us, especially we of a younger age, have forgotten, or if you're really young, were never even taught how to sit still, to embrace the quiet, to appreciate the wait, to chase after the slowness in life. And what virtues all of those are in our ever out of control, over-programmed, fast, busy world. A simple reordering of our Old Testament text reads, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made, restoring the fortunes of the land as read them by doing simple math. If Jeremiah's promise from 2,600 years ago was the equivalent of like two divine days, according to 2 Peter, then really that's no time at all. We're still well under our one-week threshold that we agreed to before for a promise to be honored. And thus the same would prove true for the apparent delay in Christ coming back to this world, which again, if we're to trust 2 Peter, is only like 2 days in the life of God. God has 5 more days, 5,000 more years. Speaking then of Christ's return, our New Testament text talks of an age of signs, where the disciples would be able to decode the events happening around them, and in doing so, prepare themselves for the return of the Lord. And for generations, we and our ancestors have done the same. We have read the signs and we have made brave interpretations. During the Holocaust, it was endlessly parroted that surely the time is now. The end is nigh. Christ's return is near. It didn't happen. Likewise, both parishioners, preachers, pastors today have looked towards the ceaseless conflict in the Middle East and the impending refugee crisis, and have interpreted both as events of the end times. It ain't happening. Enough with the end times. Save that for books and television series. If Christ is going to return immediately this very day while I'm standing over here in this pulpit and I'm proven wrong, marvelous. But the rational side of me can't help myself from asking, why would we want to root for that? Why would we want some holy cataclysmic war with beasts and angels and Jesus Christ coming on a serpent on a horse with a sword? Do we really want God's creation? Indeed, this very life to end in such chaos. No matter its tribulations, this God-given life is a miracle. This God-given life is a gift. I have a kid on the way. You have future grandkids, I'm sure, in the pipelines. There are marriages, promotions, graduations to all look forward to. More of The Leftovers is still in production on HBO. Additionally, we've yet to find life on other planets, and the Eagles haven't even won a Super Bowl yet. Don't you want to see all this happen? The Eagles might take a couple lifetimes. Quite frankly, then, the stark reality here is that Jesus' own disciples, indeed the very authors where we get these apocalyptic texts, Luke and Matthew, they were convinced that Jesus would return to them in their own lifetimes. And unfortunately, it didn't happen. There's really then no way that we, who are so far removed from Galilee, can ever know or even try to guess at when the end times will be. So to try to claim otherwise is just wasting time, breath, and paper, and making people scared for no reason. To live in a state of high alert and high anxiety and paralyzing fear of when Christ's return will happen is both wasteful and not at all designed how it was supposed to be. For we are destined to be free. And in that freedom, we are called to love and to serve God. Well, how are we to love and serve God if we are no longer here? And if, going by mere observation, it is really hard to freely love and to freely serve God, as well as God's people, when we are afraid of our own judgment, or worse, fear-mongering about the judgment to be meted upon others. And so, in conclusion, in this Advent season of time, waiting, and expectation, where the world beckons us to worship the gods on Madison Avenue, and outspoken voices try to scare us into getting our wills in order, how about we make a different promise? How about we promise to try to be more patient with each other and with God? broken? Haven't we promised to be shaken from our rhythm, to quote my friend Margaret's sermon title for today, and really re-examine what our lives are all about? Haven't we promised to honor our own promises, namely the vows that we have made here in this very church, to know whose we are and who we are, to live and to serve the one true God, who lives and reigns above all other gods, especially the gods of tournaments, recitals, and sleep? And how about we add just one more to the list, and agree to trust in the promise of the gospel, the good news, that unlike our mortal capabilities, God is able to wait a lifetime on us. And that through that scandalous, humbling event of the incarnation, Christ being born into an insignificant town in Nazareth, into a smelly manger, no less, God can understand our humanity and even forgives us for it, and loves us without condition, and with such